You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, there was an earth-shaking movement that swept throughout the United States in the 90s that was changing people's lives dramatically, one waiting room visit at a time. And it was the framed, inspirational quote, picture combination. And I remember my dad proudly hanging one in his conference room, and just remember it, seeing it in all of its glory. And it was a picture of a golf course and a golfer on the beach, and it said something to the effect of excellence, the vision to see obstacles as opportunities. And I remember thinking as a young man, saying, yes, obstacles, opportunities, how inspiring. Inspirational quotes had a significant revival with the introduction of social media. So Facebook gave us the ability to flood our friends and family members' feeds with quotes from people that we've probably never read before. Social media gave us the ability to put inspirational quotes over pictures of sunsets and cute animals and our children and that sort of thing. And I think it just goes to serve to really show just how much we think that we need to be inspired. In fact, within the realm of Christianity, there is an entire lucrative industry that is geared towards keeping Christians inspired. Through quotes, through memorabilia, through music, through conferences, through apps, just ways to keep Christians inspired. But here's the question I want to pose this morning. The big question is this: what happens when inspiration just isn't enough? What happens when the inspiration runs dry? What sustains you when you're not feeling motivated towards godliness? What protects you from falling back into the old sinful patterns of your past when you aren't feeling emotionally overwhelmed and emotionally energized? What keeps you loving earnestly and sacrificially and giving your life away for the sake of Jesus and others when you're just not feeling it? Can we be honest? There are times when we're just not feeling it. So what moves you forward towards that godliness and towards that self-sacrifice and towards that earnest love when just inspiration is lacking in our lives? Now, while inspiration is great and there's a place for inspiration in our lives, the truth is, it will ebb and flow. And it was never designed to sustain the Christian life, let alone to grow it. In fact, there are probably countless professing Christians sitting at home this morning, or out thrill seeking, or just doing something that they have deemed more fun because at some point they just stopped being inspired by this. Like, this stopped being inspiring. Now, chances are, maybe even this morning, you are going to judge the success of this sermon or our worship time based on the fact of whether you were inspired or not. We come with an expectation: inspire me. Do your song and dance, preacher boy. I want to leave here filled up and ready to go. Okay, I'm gonna try. All right. But we need to see something here. We require something far more profound than inspiration. What we require more than inspiration is formation. We require to be formed. Let me illustrate it like this. Formation is like the process of trying to bend a piece of metal. Inspiration is like bending that piece of metal, but coming to discover that that metal just wants to keep springing back into its original state. And so we inspire that metal. We inspire that metal day after day, but that metal just keeps coming back to its original form. And so every morning, a little bit more frustrated than the last, we come back to that place of trying to bend the metal. We have some seeming success. It seems like it's changing, but that it springs back. Formation, however, is the process of actually heating and hammering that metal, actually changing the inside and the outside of that metal in such a way that brings lasting change. The difference between inspiration and formation is the difference between being moved and being changed. Let me define formation so that we're on the same page about this. Formation is formation into the, I know you can't use the word to define the word, but it's being formed into the likeness of Christ, which is, by the way, the goal of our lives now, in this spirit-driven process of actually forming the inner person in a way that inevitably reflects Jesus Christ. It's shaping the inner person in a way that ends up shaping our entire lives, our thoughts, our heart, our emotions, our actions, our behaviors, our relationships even. Everything in our lives begins to align with the life of Jesus, begins to align with the will of God. Justification is the once and for all standing that we receive before God of acceptance and approval. That God sees us through Christ and says, I accept him, I accept her. He or she is justified in my presence. We belong in the presence of God. We receive this gift through conversion, by faith, by grace. Formation, however, is the process that begins immediately and stretches on throughout the rest of our lives. A process that requires no less amount of grace than our conversion. The grace of God to form us into the people that he desires us to be. And this is the formation that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. This lies at the heart of God's will for our lives. Dallas Willard put it this way: the most important thing in your life is not what you do. It is what you become. Because that is what you take into eternity. And we can never lose track of this big picture vision for our lives. One author illustrates it like this. Two stonecutters were asked about what they were doing. And the first said, well, I'm shaping this stone and the dimension of this piece of stone is this and this, and it's this thick and it's made out of this sort of rock and it's got this sort of density. The other stonecutters asked and he says, well, we're building this cathedral. We're building something here. And the author notes how the first individual had to have thought to themselves like, oh yeah, this is what we're doing. We're doing something bigger. I am so obsessed with the particular details of what I'm doing right now that I forgot about the big picture of what is happening here. And the same can happen in our faith. In our task-driven, always got to be producing, go, 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 prove ourself culture. We give very little time to just pause and think about what kind of person that we're becoming. And so the big question that we arise to every morning is not, what do I need to do today? It's not about the tasks at hand. It's not about getting through our details of the day. The big question that every believer ought to ask every morning is, what am I becoming? What am I becoming? What is the big picture of what God desires to do in my life? Also, when temptation comes our way, The question isn't, should I or should I not? The bigger question is, what am I becoming? What has God destined me for? And how is this thing going to hurt or help me in this process of what God is doing in my life? Or for instance, when opportunities come our way, the big question is, should I or should I not? The big question is, does this help? Does this aid? Does this move me forward in what God is doing in my life? And without this vision, what will end up happening is we will find ourselves in this place of being aimless in the Christian life. Without this big vision, really question that we awake to every single morning, we're gonna have a harder and harder time reconciling our spiritual life with our practical life, reconciling our Sunday morning, what we experience here, with our Monday morning when we show up to the office, and reconciling our Sunday morning here, what we do this morning, and our Friday nights when the temptations arise. And so this portion of 1 Peter helps us to envision what we are to become, what God desires for us, every believer, to become. And he illustrates this in a few ways. He illustrates it like this, that self-control ends up replacing unbridled desires. And sober-mindedness ends up replacing drunkenness. And love replaces lust. And us sharing our homes with visitors in hospitality ends up replacing us sharing our bodies with those whom we shouldn't. He's envisioning here a life of sacrifice that replaces selfishness. This is really the vision that the early church embraced. In fact, they discovered a letter from the second century written by a disciple named Methodius as he wrote to another individual, and he told them this, speaking about the Christian community. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring, which was a practice in the first century and second century. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. See, this is the vision that caught flame in the early church and began to spread. The interesting thing here, as we look at this passage, it not only helps us to envision new life, helps us not only to envision what a formed life looks like, but it actually tells us a little bit about what that process entails. Peter tells us the different dimensions of our lives that God desires to form, and that we are called by faith to participate in formation. And the areas that I want to mention this morning are these: our head, our heart, and our habits. Let's begin with our head, our minds, our thoughts. See, our thought life is where we begin the process of aligning our lives with God. It's in our minds that we were, as according to the scriptures, first darkened to the knowledge and the beauty of Christ. It's in our minds where we have believed the lies of the enemies. It's in our minds that we've believed the lies about who God is and who we are and about how the world functions and about what really truly brings joy in our lives. And it is therefore in our minds that we must be transformed. Our thoughts, our imaginations, how we think, how we reason, how we dream, even how we fantasize. Look with me in verse 1. The Apostle Peter says this: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of what? I'm gonna need you guys this morning. What? Thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter is saying that the mind is indispensable in this process of formations. Christians do not shut off their minds and let their feelings lead them. In the process of growing in our faith, it is not a process of shutting down our minds and shutting down our thinking and shutting down our logic. In fact, the Apostle Peter is welcoming us into this place of using our minds. Think in this sort of way. Neuroscientists have found that the brain does a majority, because I'm an expert on this topic, by the way, and Neuroscientists have found that the human brain does a majority of its developing between the ages of 0 to 3 and then is almost fully developed by the age of 5. This is why the development of small children is so important, and those mile markers in those first few years is so vital. But there's a portion of the brain that actually continues to develop into adulthood and actually doesn't cap. And it's the part of the brain that is, some have referred to as the joy center, which is in the right orbital frontal cortex of the brain, right behind the right eye. And one article that I read about this so-called joy center described how influential this part of our brain is in regards to influencing the rest of the body. And it said this: it is the only part of the brain that is able to override the main drive centers of control, the areas of our brain that is able to override the main drive controls of hunger, sexual impulses, terror, and rage. And I read that and I thought to myself, what an amazing thing here. Because science is showing that there's a portion of the brain that continues to be formed into adulthood, formed by joy, that has the power and the ability to override fleshly impulses. And God calls us to activate that part of our mind. And it is activated by joy. How do we do this? The Bible tells us to set our minds on the things of above. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 says this: whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellences, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now here's a little practice for you. Go through that list. There's some homework for you. Go through that list and see if you can think of something new for every single one of those descriptions. And what you will find is you are actually pretty hard-pressed to think of something off the top of your mind that fits every single one of those instructions. And what that proves is that we as people need to continue to be formed in our minds and really need to take up this call to set our minds on the things above. What the Bible calls us to is to replace thoughts, to replace profane thoughts, and to replace fears, and to replace anxieties, and replace thoughts that do not glorify God with thoughts that bring true joy. Things that are just, honorable, true, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Fill your minds with these things, and therefore fill your hearts and your life with joy. As we learn to engage our minds in this way, what this does is it begins to shape the way that we actually think. It begins to shape the way that we reason and dream and even fantasize. We can better identify the lies that we have believed about ourselves. We can better identify the lies that we believe about how the world works. We can better identify the lies about what really brings joy and what is actually destructive in our lives as we continue to replace thoughts with truth, as we continue to replace our thoughts with thoughts that are heavenly thoughts in a way that forms the process, the way that we process information, in a way that forms the way that we process situations as they come to us, even as we form the way that we process temptation when it comes our way. What will end up happening is our thoughts and our conclusions will better align to the will of God. We will begin to jump to the conclusions that aligns with the will of God when things come our way. Because on a daily basis, we are filtering information, we are filtering opportunities, we are filtering temptations. And God is saying, gird your mind, secure your mind, fill that mind with things that are above. What Peter narrows in on here is that this process of forming our minds is particularly a battle to know, to believe, to meditate upon, and really to grow in our understanding of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To know that Christ has suffered once and for all for our sins. to believe that his death to sin means something for us as well, to know and to believe that because Christ has been crucified in the flesh and that he is risen on the third day, for those who have put their faith in him, we are united not only in his new life, but we are united in his death. We are dead to sin and alive to the Holy Spirit, that Christ has given us new life. As temptations come our way, as opportunities come our way, we can be reminded that we are dead to that sin. Christ died so that we could be set free from that sin. Christ died so that the power and the penalty of that sin can be broken over our lives and that we can emerge as new Christians. All of us or none of us, guys. You remember, that's my pet peeve. You're cheering for the gospel, not for me. All right. The Bible tells us this in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This word consider actually has a connotation of calculate. As we're processing information, your mind needs to be calculating gospel math. That I am dead to sin, that I'm alive to Christ Jesus. Consider these things. Engage your minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second area of formation that is vital in the life of a believer is engaging and really forming the heart. Look with me in verses 2-3. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. A little bit of history and context. At the time of this letter of the Apostle Peter, there were celebrations in honor of the Greco-Roman god Dionysus, which was a god of wine. And they would have these annual celebrations sometime around the end of March, beginning of April. They were sort of like ancient film festivals where they would gather together and they would judge the best plays. And they would have a series, I believe it was three tragedies. And at the end, they would have a comedy and they would send everyone on their merry way. But during these festivals and these celebrations, it would involve all of the things that really Peter has mentioned here, debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, etc. And this was such a common practice thing that what would end up happening is it would spill over into daily life. This was an extremely sexually charged environment, a very hedonistic time in history, where really the cultural assumption was that men and women would engage in these things. Okay, we kind of get a little bit uncomfortable when we hear like words like orgies and these sort of things. But these were not things that were done in the dark. These were not cultural taboos. These were cultural norms. In fact, they were so normal and assumed that, as Peter says, people are shocked that you do not engage in the same way of doing things. In fact, in this time, the society was suspicious of you if you did not engage in these sort of things. Your views, your Christian views that contradicted the way of the culture were seen as suspicious, and your ways were seen as suppressive. Made you an outsider. It made you different. It made you the object of suspicion. Now, the truth is, times change, don't they? No one I know is gathering to worship the Greco-Roman god of wine. But some things never change. Can we be honest? As we're reading this list, maybe for some of you, you are seeing elements of your own past. Maybe as we're reading this list, even for some of you, you are seeing elements of your present. And that could be for various reasons. Maybe you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is just a part of your life. Or maybe you're a believer. You're a new believer in Jesus Christ, and no one has come alongside you and told you, hey, these things do not align with the kingdom of God. These things do not help you in who you're becoming. And maybe for some of us, these are a part of our present because we know that we shouldn't, and we continue. We're making justifications. We're trying to excuse it. We remain in darkness. I don't know. I don't know where we are today, but what I can say is this. We have all of us at times in our lives been gripped by vices and lusts, ungodly relationships, substance, and gripped by sex. Maybe the description of your past isn't explicitly mentioned here, but we are all people that at one time have been gripped by the passions of our flesh and given in. The interesting thing about this portion of 1 Peter is Peter does not just communicate these things as an expression of the body. We've categorized these things as expression of the body, orgies, drunkenness, these sort of things. But what he shows us is that these are actually first matters of the heart. And he uses two words that sort of gives us a clue as to what he's getting at. He uses the word idolatry, which is a form of worship. He's saying that these things are connected with the worship of our heart, what is most important to us. He's linking these ideas of how we express ourselves through our body and what we worship most in life, what is most important to us. And the second word he uses actually twice is passions, which is a word that means desires and longings and cravings, our thirsts of our souls. And as you step back from this passage, what we begin to see is that the sinful things that are expressed in our lives, the sinful things that are expressed through our bodies, actually originate in the heart. In fact, Jeremiah describes it like this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's desperately sick. Who can fathom its depths? Who can really wrap their minds around what is going on in their heart? As one author from the fourth century, he put it this way: the heart itself is a small vessel, yet dragons are there. And they're also lions. They're poisonous beasts and all the treasures of evil. But there too is God, the angels, the life and the kingdom, the light and the apostles, the heavenly cities and the treasuries of grace. All things are there. This is no small thing in our lives. I've shared this illustration once, maybe a couple of years ago, but I think it's worth repeating. There's a story written by an English writer named Geoffrey Dyer. He wrote a book called The Zona. And what it does is it follows the journey of three characters as they're passing through this place called The Zone. The characters are the professor, the writer, and Stalker. And Stalker is this group's tour guide through this strange apocalyptic place called The Zone. And what they're trying to do is trying to get to the center of this place called The Zone into this place called The Room. And the importance behind this room is this room has this powerful ability to grant a human being their heart's deepest desire. It's this omnipotent force that knows our heart's deepest desire and will grant it for us. And so once they arrive outside this room, they make it through The Zone, and Stalker, their guide, tells them this. He says, "This is the most important moment in your life. Your innermost wish will be made true. Everything you have always longed for, everything you've always desired, is about to be made true for you." The journey was over, and yet as they're finally there at the threshold of the room, they pause. And they're afraid to go in, particularly Professor. And the professor pauses and he asks this question. He says, "What if I don't know what I want? What if I actually don't know what I want most deeply?" And I love this. The narrator steps into the story and says this: "Well, that's for the room to determine. The room reveals all. What you get is not what you think you wish for, but what you most deeply wish for. What you will get is not what you think you want or what you want to want or what you think you should want. The room will grant you what you most deeply desire." And for the professor, he realized this was an absolutely terrifying thought. A terrifying thought. And the author goes on to say this very telling statement: "Your deepest desire is the one that is manifested by your daily life. How do you know what you most deeply desire most? It will always inevitably work its way out in our lives. How do we know what we want deepest in our hearts? Ask the people around us. They probably already have insight into that. It's been revealed in your day to day." See, when the Bible talks about the human heart, it refers to the seedbed of emotions, our passions, our affections, the will. It's not just our cardiovascular system. It's been called the executive center of the human life. Proverbs describes it like this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. everything in your life is stemming from your heart. What you do practically is erupting out of your heart. We can no longer say something and say, oh, I didn't mean that. No, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's just creeping out, and you had your guards down for a single moment. It's coming out. And so because the heart, with all of its passions, with all of its desires, is so central and controlling to who we are and to how we live, the heart is central in God's design for forming our lives. James K.A. Smith put it this way: God is after nothing less than your wants, than your loves, than your longings. Why? Because he knows when he's gotten a hold of these, when he's gotten a hold of your longings, when he's gotten a hold of your cravings, when he's gotten a hold of your heart, he's gotten a hold of you. But note something here. The goal of formation is not to stifle your longings. It's not to bring an end to your passion. It's not to kill your passion within, but to redirect them where they will be most satisfied. To go from expressing passion in the areas of sex and drink and idolatry, things that lead to spiritual death, that lead practically to unhealthy lives and lives that do not help the people around us, to actually being passionate for the will of God, which leads to joy, which leads to freedom, which leads to human flourishing. So he begins this process, Ezekiel would describe, by giving us a new heart. A regeneration, when God gets a hold of our lives, it says that he takes the old heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart that beats, a heart that lives for him, a heart that can desire to love him and to honor him, to worship him and to live for him. This process continues to form our inner lives as God stirs our affections for him. It's not just day one that God sets his sights on our hearts. It's all throughout the rest of our lives that God is at work in our hearts to form our very personhood, to form every dimension of our lives. And so for this reason, the Christian is careful to cultivate a heart for Christ, a heart that loves Jesus, a heart that is affectionate for Jesus, a heart that worships Jesus. And the first thing that we need to remember as we endeavor to cultivate a heart for Jesus is that for every single believer, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every single believer and has every reason and every intention to help us in this endeavor to love Jesus more. The Holy Spirit would want nothing more than to grant that prayer, grow my love, grow my affections, grow my desires for Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm on it. Romans 5 says that it's the Holy Spirit that ministers the love of God, that pours the love of God out into our hearts. He's all about it. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, stir my heart, stir my affections, stir my loves and my longings for Christ. What I want to do is I want to jump to my third point. I want to gloss over a couple other parts of that last point and just get to our last point, and it's this. It's formation of our habits. Formation of our habits. Decisions stem from the brain. Desires stem from the heart. But habits from the body. How do they all interact? How does my body interact with my mind? How does my body interact with my spirit? How does my body interact with my heart? Well, we already understand the interplay between the mind, the heart, and the body, because we say things like this: the quickest way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach. Okay, don't fill in the blank on this one. We say things like this: young man is thinking with his rather than his mind. We say things like hangry when we're hungry. We lose our appetite when we're anxious. Sadness produces tears. Anger makes us red in the face. Fear is crippling. We have gut reactions, and on and on and on. We understand this interplay when it comes to our practical lives, but we neglect this connection when it comes to our spiritual lives. We neglect how interconnected our bodies, our minds, and our hearts are. Look at me in verse 3. Apostle Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Interesting thing here is, according to one commentator, the word here for choose, or in some of your translations, it says want, is actually better translated inclined. The time is sufficient, and already enough its time has been spent doing what the Gentiles are inclined to do. In other words, these are habits that have been formed into a life so deeply that it's like second nature, that it's like an inclination to respond to the fleshly cravings of the body. These become so ingrained into the patterns of your life. In fact, so much so that now your old friends are surprised when you're no longer joining with them. It was such a mark of your life. These things were so ingrained into your life that people are surprised when you're no longer joining them in these things. What we can probably, most of us can identify with is, while some of our sin is conscious decisions, some of our sins we decide to step into, a lot of our sin is tendencies, sinful tendencies. They're just that. They're tendencies in our life. They're things that we just feel more of an inclination and a craving stored up in our body. Most of our behavior does not consist of a series of conscious decisions, but a result of habits that have been formed and ingrained into our body over the period of time. Habits that were formed as children, habits that were formed as teenagers, habits that were formed as young men and women, habits that have been formed and perpetuated throughout our lives. And for this reason, the body lies right at the heart, right at the center of our spiritual life as well. In fact, Dallas Willard put it this way: the body must come to serve as a primary ally in Christ-likeness. We have to view our mortal flesh, this body that we are a part of, as an ally in this process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Say no to those cravings. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Consider yourself again, and offer every part of yourself to Him. Now think about this. Your mind, your heart, your motivations, your longings, your craving, your shoulders, your arms, your hands, your body, your reproductive organs, your legs, your feet. Everything is offered to God. The Christian says, it is all yours. There are no parts of me that are off limits. You are king over all of it. You are king over all of it. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. So we consider everything we've got as instruments of righteousness for Christ's sake. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You are under the influence, the controlling power of God's active grace in your life. How? How do we do this? What's important to see here is that Peter doesn't just say, stop doing bad stuff. Peter's not like us parents that are just like, guys, just stop. He actually instructs us with alternatives here. He says, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality without grumbling. Now, you may read that list and you're thinking to yourself, that's a really random list of instructions. What does this have to do with breaking free from the old sinful habits of my past? What does this have to do with this? Everything. Because the sinful ways of our past, according to Peter here, are to be replaced with the holy ways of the kingdom. Long-term change in our life requires the development of new Spirit-driven habits. Why? Because Jesus is forming in you a person that is not marked by taking, and not marked by consuming, and not marked by finding pleasure at the cost of people, but someone who gives, someone who is drawn outside of themselves, someone who is drawn outside of their narrow self-focus, someone is drawn outside of their carnal instincts towards a life of love, towards a life of service, towards a life of hospitality. You step back from this, we realize that this is not a list of oppressive instructions. God is not trying to kill our happiness. God is not trying to make us boring people who cannot express themselves. These are actually invitations out of the slavery of living for ourselves and into the joy and the freedom of a life lived for Jesus Christ and others. Peter is saying there is a big world outside of your narrowed, selfish, pleasure-driven little life where you will discover joy and you will discover freedom and you will discover purpose. So here's the question, why does this all matter? Why? I hope you're asking that. Who cares? Who cares what I do with my mind? Who cares what I do with my heart? Who cares what I do with my body? We are conditioned to think that way. Don't let anyone change your mind. Follow your heart. Respond to your cravings. Why would we change that? Why would we align with the wishes and the will of someone else? Look with me in verses 5-7. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, those who've gone before us, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. The end of all things is at hand. I think that there's three answers here to that question, why? Why we should be concerned about what the Apostle Peter is showing us here. And the first is this, he reminds the reader that each and every life, no matter where you are and where you come from and your religious background and where you stand right now, every single life will be accountable to God who judges the living and the dead. You will give an account for your life before the throne of God. Did you know that? Every single life will stand before God and will give an account for their lives, for their thoughts, for their longings, for their actions, what was done in the light, what was done in the darkness, what was spoken and what was thought, even every careless word. Why does this matter? Because we will give an account to God. That's a promise. Secondly, he reminds us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That although we will be judged, every single one of us, that there is beautiful hope for sinners to be forgiven and renewed. So that on that day, we can stand in confidence because of who we are in Jesus Christ. For those who repent of their sins and are made alive by the Spirit, what God is offering us here is a life that will count in eternity. God is offering us a life that will count in eternity, where we will be able to stand and give an account for our lives and be welcomed in to the household of God and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy, enter into my rest. I've been waiting for you." And finally, he says this, the end is near. Why does this matter? Because the end is near. And I know that sounds like the guy on the corner with the sign, but it's true. Did you know that? The end is near. And every generation since the ascension of Jesus Christ is to live with that same sort of expectation. The end is so close. It is right there. He could come any day. This life is so short in comparison to the wonderful eternity that's to come. But for a lot of us, we get caught up in this life. We live for today. We all suffer from FOMO, fear of missing out. We all suffer from thinking and really removing eternity from our thoughts and just living for today and living for what's right in front of us and living for our passions right in front of us. And Peter says, there's something greater coming. The question is, why would you settle for what the world has to offer today and forfeit the joy and the pleasure and the beauty that's to come? The psalmist says this in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being, heart, mind, soul, strength, every bit of it rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Christian is holding out for that. In a sense, we are pleasure seekers. We are hedonists, but the best kind, that sacrifice what is right in front of us today to receive the million trillion fold that is to come when we see Christ face to face. Amen? I want to end with a story. It's found in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a ship that sets out east in search of lost people and new adventures. And there's someone on board named Reepicheep. It's this little ambitious mouse who was actually motivated by a deeper longing than all the other sailors on board. And he describes it as a longing for Aslan's country. Very early in his life, in the early years of his life, he was taught to long for this place. He was just taught this little part of a poem that told him that there's this place where sky and water meet, where the waves grow sweet, where he will find all that he seeks. There's this place. And he describes that the spell has been placed on him his whole life, and he can't shake it. He's under the spell of this poem. He's under the spell of this longing for Aslan's country. And it drives everything he does. It dictates every behavior in his life. And he tells the people this. He says, while I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. And when she fails me, I paddle east on my coracle or little boat. And when she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I do not reach Aslan's country, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. If I don't make it in this life, I will sink with my nose pointing to where my heart longs for most. I am aligning everything with what awaits me. This is how the human heart, mind, and body is formed, when we align everything with what awaits us in faith, hope, confidence of Christ's return. Amen? Let's worship. Father,